wanted to ask a question, first of all, and that is, are you familiar with how the Temple of Solomon was actually built? As you know, you can go ahead and start turning to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. Because what we'll find here, and we won't take the time to go through a great deal of the information, but what we find is that David apparently, as king, wanted, as we know, to build the temple himself as an honor to God. But God told him, you're a man of blood, a man of war, and God would not allow David to build the temple. But David did apparently amass huge amounts of supplies, we might say, and finances to be able to build the temple. So that by the time his son Solomon is ready to begin building, much of the material, if not a great deal of it, a vast majority probably, was already gathered. And basically waiting for the craftsmen to begin to put it together. But one of the most stunning or interesting things about the temple was the stonework that was involved. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, in verse 5, well, maybe we'll begin in verse 1. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Eternal. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Eternal, its length was 60 cubits, width 20 cubits, its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made the house for the house windows with beveled frames. So a pretty impressive place. But notice in verse 5, against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. And then it gives the dimensions of those, what the size of those were. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, middle 6, and third was 7. He made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the wall of the temple. So quite an interesting development there as far as how the design was. What is interesting, just as a small side note, in the book of John, Christ says, in my Father's house there are many dwellings, or many mansions, as the King James says. And unfortunately, many people in the Protestant world take that phrase to mean, well, up in heaven, there's all kinds of dwelling places, and we'll all have our own house up there in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. Well, Christ's saying, my Father's house, he was referring to the temple. Remember when he chased the money changers out of the temple? He said, my Father's house should be a house of prayer for all nations. So these chambers built all around is what Christ was referring to. My Father's house are these chambers all around. And in these chambers lived the various priests, or they were dwellings, they were offices, indicating positions of responsibility. So when Christ said, in my Father's house there are many mansions or many dwellings, he meant places of responsibility. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again. So those positions will be ready for us when Christ returns to the earth. But aside from that, let's go back to verse 7 now and the point we're getting at. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished, notice this, at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. What is fascinating about this is that most work sites are extremely loud. There are saws buzzing. In the ancient times, there were hammers and chisels and all kinds of things. This site was to be so sacred that they didn't want any of these rocks, these stones, to be fashioned on site. They were all fashioned back at the quarry, so that when they were brought to the temple site, they would be placed into their position and they would fit perfectly. Now, of course, the symbolism involved is very striking for us. Each stone was crafted for its individual spot in the building. So, spiritually speaking, each one of us is being crafted now by God, by Christ, to be able to fit into our exact position when the kingdom is set up on the earth. So we're not in competition with each other for a position or for a spot. Every single one of those stones is vital for the building, and is important. Great care and precision had to have been exercised at that time for the stones to be set perfectly. Can you imagine the engineering and the blueprints and how this must have been done with the ancient methods that they had? They weren't as backward as sometimes we might think they were. But nonetheless, each of these stones is perfectly prepared for its spot. Now, the temple symbolized God's presence on earth. With the coming of Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church, the physical temple was no longer needed. Instead of an immaculate building made of all these physical stones, an inanimate building, we might say, the new temple would be living. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, Paul writes, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So rather than God working through a genetic group of people, Israel, as he had done before, now he's calling out individuals to compose the household of God, or the family of God, or the nation of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, how do we understand the truth? Well, by reading the Bible. Who wrote the Bible? The prophets and the apostles. Then it says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What the apostles and prophets wrote would not be of any real consequence if there wasn't the cornerstone, Christ and his sacrifice, to form the most important part of the foundation. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, we're being fashioned into a spiritual temple, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also, in verse 22, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So each individual Christian, when they receive the Holy Spirit, becomes a temple, we might say, of the Holy Spirit. But collectively, as a church, Paul says, we're being fit together. So in the same way that those stones were perfectly crafted back in the quarry and then brought and set in their place in the temple, the same thing is happening today. We're being fashioned, we're being shaped in the quarry, in the dust, in the mire, in the muck of this world. And yet, God is fashioning us, Christ is shaping us, we might say, so that we are ready for our specific spot in the kingdom. So if you've ever wondered why the trials that you face oftentimes are very different from the trials that some of your brothers and sisters in the faith face, it's because we're being shaped for a different spot in the building, a different part of the temple, a different responsibility in the kingdom of God. So God today is doing something of far greater importance and value than building a physical building. He is building a spiritual temple. So what he's most concerned about is not our wealth, not our health. He's concerned about our character. And he will use whatever's necessary to shape our character so that we're ready for our place in the building, in that temple, when the time comes. The New Testament church has replaced the physical building, and now it is the temple of God. That's what this says. We're being built into a holy temple. So while Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, while the apostles and the prophets are the foundation that everything else is built upon, there are many stones that are needed to complete the building. They each need to be fit into their respective unique place so that the building can be complete. Now, some might say, well, I'm not very important because I'm not part of the foundation, or I'm not, and we fill in the blank in whatever way. But let's say we're a wall, part of the wall. We're a stone in the wall of the temple. Is every stone important? Certainly is. Today, we're doing this webcast because it's freezing outside and it's snowing like crazy. We have four walls on our house that keep out the cold. Now, we happen to have a wood frame house, not a brick home or a stone home. But picture if this were a stone house and every so often a stone was missing. The cold air and the snow would rush in and we'd all be miserable. So every stone is important. You may not think that you're very important, but as a part of the temple of God, every stone is important. And it will be missed if it's missing, if it's hurt, if it's damaged. It supports many, many other stones above it. So many things are important in that regard. Turn with me then to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is where we took the theme for the Young Adult Leadership Weekend. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4. Peter says this, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious." So it's a reference to Christ. He was, and is described here, as the living stone. Rejected by men, but chosen by God. Precious. He is the chief cornerstone. Then, verse 5, "And you also," everyone in the church of God today, everyone that God is working with, "you also as living stones." So again, God's not building an inanimate temple, one that doesn't move, but it's a completely different kind of organism. It's a living temple that breathes, that does, that has character, that exercises love and compassion. An entirely different building, we might say. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." We are all in this together. And on the Sabbath, like today, God calls that spiritual house together in the commanded assembly, so that we can meet together, so that we can encourage each other, that we can build each other up. "You also," verse 5, "as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." Those are our responsibilities in the world tomorrow, the priesthood. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Every time we serve, every time we give, every time we pray for others, every time we serve for others, every time we go to God, that is a part of our spiritual sacrifice that we're offering up to God. So we are all spiritual stones being molded and shaped for our responsibilities in the world tomorrow. And that's an exciting thing to think about, because in the same manner that the physical builders prepared stones for the great edifice of the temple, God likewise is preparing each of us for our place in his spiritual temple. Each of us as a living stone is being crafted by God for our place in the temple and ultimately our place in his kingdom. So as we go through the rest of the sermon, what we'll do is discuss this concept a little bit more of being a living stone, what God expects of us as a part of his temple. And the first thing that we want to recognize in regard to being a living stone, we could almost ask the question, how does God start working with us rockheads? Some of us are more rockheaded than others, it seems. Blockhead, other things, other names that we may have been called over the course of time. God begins with the heart. So we might say, the first thing God expects is a supple heart, a teachable heart, a workable heart, a submissive heart. If we're going to be part of God's temple, we must submit to him. We must be supple in his hands, workable, we might say, teachable. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. You might think, well, Ezekiel is a strange place to turn to talk about supple hearts, but at the same time, that was the problem with Israel. They did not have supple hearts. They were not teachable. And as a result, they were stiff-necked or stone-necked. They weren't going to do what God said. They were rebellious against God. God doesn't delight in rebellion. He delights in having a soft, teachable heart. Ezekiel 11 and verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord. So this is a message that God wants Ezekiel to give to his people. I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I'll give you the land of Israel. This is a millennial prophecy. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And then it says this in verse 19. Now Israel will not have this heart until after Christ returns, till the millennium. Then, verse 19, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. An unconverted person now is described as having a stony heart, a hard heart. You've probably heard that phrase before. Oh, they're hard-hearted. I've mentioned before that we used to sing a barbershop quartet number coming from a popular tune in the 1920s that was called Hard-Hearted Hannah, mean woman, hard-hearted, stony heart. God's going to take that out, give them a heart of flesh by giving them a new spirit, his Holy Spirit. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So once they're teachable, once they're workable, they'll actually be responsive to God. He'll be their God, and they will be his people. Turn forward a few chapters to Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll see something very similar. And some of this wording might remind you of Jeremiah 31, where God says, I'll make a new covenant and give my people my spirit, and they'll have a new heart as a result. I thought we'd choose Ezekiel today, since we've been through Jeremiah fairly recently. If you've been going through that with Dr. Levy in the online Bible class, Foundation Institute Online. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations. Again, restating of the same prophecy. Gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. That's a symbol of their repentance. They're turning to God. He rescues them, brings them out of captivity into the promised land, washes them clean. I will clean you or cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart. God desires us to have a supple heart. If we're going to be molded and shaped, if we're going to be carved properly as stones, we have to have this moldable heart, this supple heart. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's what gives us that new heart. I'll take out the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Isn't it interesting that when God talks about giving a person his spirit, giving them a new heart, a soft, supple heart, what does that heart do? How does it respond? It responds by keeping God's law. In this case, it refers specifically to the statutes and judgments. They will keep God's law. A person who has a supple heart is striving to keep God's law. They want to know what God expects of them, what they ought to be doing. Now, lest we think this is simply an Old Testament principle, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because we'll find that Paul says the same thing, in essence, to the brethren at Corinth. That God expects a supple heart. So, if we ever find ourselves stubbornly resisting God or his commandments or his way, his correction, We have to ask God for more of His Spirit so that our heart is teachable, that our heart is supple. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? There was a problem in Corinth with false teachers. They would cycle in, they would teach the Corinthians, they would be open to their teaching and be misled. And Paul is saying, why are you giving them space? Why are you listening to them? Sometimes that's a problem in the Church of God today as well, where we think that, oh, let's just explore all these other ideas and opportunities and see what comes of it all. And Paul is saying here, why are you doing that? Or, he says, do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? In other words, did Paul need to bring a letter saying, hey, Paul's really a good guy, listen to him? Well, of course not, didn't need to do that. Or letters of commendation from you? No. Hey, Paul, you're doing a great job, didn't need that. Verse 2, you, he says, are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The fact that they were obedient, the fact that they knew the truth, was as a result of Paul being the apostle that he was and teaching them. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. When a Christian is converted, their heart is changed. God expects a supple heart. Now, it's interesting. When we talk about stones that are being sculpted, I think that's an interesting thought. We're not going to be just rectangular or square or trapezoidal stones in the temple of God just to be shown off. He says we're to be living stones with this soft heart. So it's much more like the sculpting process as opposed to just banging in a stone into a place and putting mortar all around it and holding it together. These are living stones. So what I'd like to do is, as we go through, talk about a little bit about the sculpting process that an artist will go through to actually make stones into these beautiful images that resemble real life. And it is amazing how stone sculptures are able to do that. Some of you might be familiar, for example, with the Atlanta airport. In the Atlanta airport, I think it's been through there a number of times, going back and forth to headquarters to teach at Foundation Institute. And it seems to be the hub from this area to a lot of areas of the country in Atlanta. But in one of their terminals, I think it's between Terminal A and T, they right now are displaying some really fascinating sculptures, huge sculptures made out of stone. And these happen to be from the nation of Zimbabwe. And they're made in local stone that's quarried there in Zimbabwe. And then they're polished and they're made into all kinds of beautiful images. So if you ever have a chance to go through that, hopefully you have a little bit of time, you can walk through. You can't do that by taking the tram. You have to do it by walking from one terminal to the other. But they're pretty stunning sculptures. I think you'd really enjoy them. Nonetheless, the first process that a stone worker goes through, or a sculptor will go through, is the process called roughing out the stone. Roughing out the stone. What does that mean? Well, that's the process of knocking off, literally knocking off, very large parts of stone that are not needed for the final product, for the project that the artist is making. Now, in the days gone by, the tools that were used for this process were a mallet, in other words, a big hammer. Sometimes, usually they were metal or steel of some sort that had been forged, and often covered with a leather covering on top of that so they wouldn't scratch the stone as it got closer to the finished product. But then there would be a chisel. One chisel is a point chisel, which is just basically a long rod of iron with a point at the end designed to crack through portions of the stone and break them off so that they're getting closer to what the finished product is going to look like. Another is a pitching tool. It's a wedge-shaped chisel. Again, it's a long piece of steel, but at the bottom it's fanned out, so it more scrapes along the stone and goes into the crevices and the cracks to crack off larger portions of the stone. Now, modern sculptors will use power tools to accomplish these things, impact wrenches and or drills, and diamond-encrusted saw blades and things like that. But the process is still the same. Roughing out is the same, whether it's done with power tools or with the original tools that have been used for a couple thousand years. Knocking off big chunks of stone. Auguste Rodin, is quoted as saying this: "I choose a block of marble and chop off whatever I don't need." That's a pretty simplified version of what is going on in the sculpting process. Apparently Michelangelo said something similar, that he takes a block of marble and just takes away anything that doesn't look like a man. So again, it's simple sounding, but it is an amazing skill that these artists are able to carry out. And again, I think reflective of the tremendous skill that God has in working with us, preparing us for the future. The point is, at this stage of sculpting, large chunks are knocked off, and usually it takes a lot of power and a lot of pounding to get those chunks off, or some deep cutting. And God works with us that way as well. When we first come to learn the truth, we might need some large chunks of our character chopped off because they're just not godly. And we learn many of those things that we're asked to do. And that hurts sometimes because some major lifestyle changes need to take place. There's a second step in that sculpting process, and that's called refining. Once the general shape of the sculpture has been determined, the sculptor uses other tools to refine the figure. And so in this case, the tools are a little finer. One might be a tooth chisel, and it's similar to the other larger chisels, but it's designed to put grooves into the stone at the right spots to begin to give it shape and form. A claw chisel might be one as well that's used to knock off smaller portions to add texture to the figure. It might be used to carve out some areas of eye sockets if it's going to be a person, or mouth details, or a nose. It's a fascinating process. You have a chance to ever watch someone sculpt. It's a pretty amazing process. And God does the same thing for us. After he chops off and knocks off the larger pieces, he begins refining us. And hopefully the longer we're a part of God's truth and submissive to God, the more he refines our character, preparing us for his kingdom. Then there's a third step called finishing, and it's not the last step. There's one more step after this. But finishing is now where the sculptor has the stone in the general shape of his finished project. Maybe it's a statue of a person or something like that. And the tools that he uses now require even more skill, they are much more detailed as far as what they accomplish. So the tools now at this stage that are used are rasps. A rasp is a flat tool that's run across the stone to take off small portions, to smooth it out, to flatten it out in areas that it needs to be. There's even another tool called a rifler. And it's a smaller kind of a rasp that's used to create detail, whether it's, again, faces, whether it's clothing, whether it's fingers, digits, things like that. Again, to see how these sculptors can take just a block of stone and create these amazing figures really is impressive. Then there's a final stage of the carving process or the sculpting process, and that's polishing. Once the stone is in the shape that it needs to be and has the detail that it needs to be, then it's polished. And that's what really brings out the beauty of the stone, the beauty of the sculpture. really gives it the shine or the sheen. So the tools at this point are simple sandpaper. That's as a first step of the polishing process. Sand cloth, emery cloth are some of the tools that are used at this point. Emery cloth has a little bit more rough surface. But this abrading or wearing away brings out the color of the stone, brings out the beauty of the stone, reveals the pattern maybe of the granite or the marble underneath the surface. And it makes it really beautiful. Again, modern sculptors will use diamond-encrusted buffers and things like that to really polish the stone. But it might go faster than in days of old, but in days of old, they did the same exact thing with different tools. So when we understand this process, it's, I think, easy for us to see how God has worked in our lives in a very similar fashion. That sometimes there are areas of our character that all they seem to need are some polishing. They're at that final stage. But I think a lot of us find that, maybe half the statue is doing pretty well and coming into shape, but there are other areas that still seem to need the roughing out stage, and then maybe the refining stage and the finishing stage before we ever get to the polishing. So I think that's probably true in many of our lives, or all of our lives. Some areas are doing well, others still need a lot of work. But God is working with all of us in a stone-like fashion, and he is sculpting us, we might say, to prepare us for our place in the kingdom. So, again, if you wonder why the trials that you go through are different than the ones I go through or other brothers or sisters in the faith go through, it's because God is preparing us as an individual sculpture, we might say, to fill our place in that spiritual temple. Now, again, the spiritual temple is not just a building. It's a group of converted people who will be changed into spirit beings when Christ returns and go out to serve the world and teach them God's way. So the sculpting process is very important for us to be a part of and to allow God to work in us. So sometimes, again, we want to be sure that we're not resenting what God is putting us through, because he is preparing us for the perfect spot that will fit us when the time comes. So we ask the question of our young adults, what now? And this is a question that we can ask all of us, ourselves. Some of this will apply specifically to our young adults. Others really applies to everyone. And we'll make other points apply to those who are not young adults. But when we ask now, since God is sculpting and preparing us for a place in his kingdom, what about today? Is it possible to know where we fit into the temple today? We know the foundation is laid. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Prophets and apostles make that foundation. But obviously there are many other stones that give the building strength and beauty and functionality and stability. Each of those stones is important to the integrity of the building and needs to be prepared for its place. So we ask the question, where do I fit? What's my role in the temple today? Where do we fit? How can we know what our role might be in the temple? So we've jotted down many things. This is a question that not just young adults ask, but many of the brethren ask. Well, where do I fit in the temple? What can I be doing? What should I be doing? So we've listed a number of points that might be helpful that way. The first is this: ask God to fashion me as he desires. Ask God to fashion me as he desires. In other words, we know that God is fashioning holy, righteous character in each of us. And that should be our ultimate goal, the formation of godly character. We cannot make a meaningful contribution to the church today unless we are a stone of integrity personally. So as Mr. Winter described and discussed last night in his Friday Night Live Bible study, we've got to quit making excuses and do what we need to be doing so that we are a spiritually solid rock, that we have spiritual integrity that can be counted on. In a book called Good Fences, A Pictorial History of New England's Stone Walls, author William Hubbard wrote this: "The inner part of the wall is as important as the outer part of the wall. It's the heart of the wall." Pause there for a second. Pam and I used to live up in New England with our children, in Massachusetts, and in many places all over the countryside were these stone fences. And most of them were made out of rocks that were just taken out of the fields that the farmers were trying to plow. So instead of just trying to move them or throwing them in a pile, they actually built walls to outline their fields, their pastures, their properties. And many have stood for a couple hundred years now. So it's a pretty amazing thing. So Mr. Hubble in this book is saying that the outside of the wall is the stones that you see, but the inside, the stones that you don't see, are more like rubble, but they really form the heart and core of what makes that wall strong. So he goes on to say, most people think of the inner part of the wall as the rubble of the wall. That's definitely not the case with dry stone work. The integrity of a dry stone wall has to be throughout. And I would say in that sense, the integrity of the temple of God has to be throughout. The integrity of the individual stones in the temple have to be throughout. Not just an outward show, but inward character. That's what God is looking for. He goes on to say, there's nothing ostentatious about drywall, that's for sure. The problem today is that not many people know how to build a dry stone wall or are willing to spend the time. But when done properly, it won't fall over and it will outlast any wet wall. In other words, bricks that were put together with mortar. A dry stone wall will last much longer than a brick wall. Unfortunately, you can't convince many people of that because they just think in the short term, getting the wall up fast and inexpensively. Mortared walls are also subject to the shifting of the ground and things like that. The dry stone walls are not nearly as much in the same way. So it's a fascinating process anyway. You could take more time to look into that if you'd like to. But the bottom line is that the integrity of the wall has to be through and through. So we ask God to fashion us as He desires. We strive to work on the inner character, that we're striving to be like God. We're striving to be supple-hearted, and God will fashion us as He sees fit. You know of stone sculptures that you've either seen personally or seen pictures of, and there are a tremendous variety of them. Each one beautiful, each one unique, and yet each one very important. So ask God to fashion me as He desires. And we'll begin to see that there's a place that God is taking us. There's a direction God is leading us in. There's skills that He's developing that we can use to serve God's people now and to serve the world in the future. Second step might be this, or a second aspect. Know in faith that God will place us where He desires. When it comes to serving today in the church, we have to have the faith that God will place us where He desires. We know that's the case, of course, in the long run. We know that God is going to place us where He desires in His kingdom. And if I'm a doorkeeper in the kingdom, as David said, that's going to be a great place to be because it's what I've been designed to do. And I'll be very happy doing that. If it's someplace else, then fine. God is fashioning me perfectly for the spot that He wants me in. Let's take a look at Psalm 75. Psalm 75. As we mentioned to the young adults, this was a scripture when I was at Ambassador College that was taught very thoroughly in the church in the past. And I think that was because there was a certain, if I could put it this way, aura about the ministry. In years gone by, they seemed to occupy a position of power, of focus, and many people may have wrongly desired that position of importance, that position of I'm up in front of everybody, that position of power, I can tell people what to do and where to go and how to do things. They may have desired that for the wrong reason. Today I rarely hear about anyone who wants to be a part of the full-time ministry. So we're in a different era by comparison. But this scripture was often read, reminding us as young men that God is the one who does the promoting, the exalting of an individual. So you may, in the Church of God today, feel like I should be doing that, this, or the other thing, But understand, God will place us where we should be. We actually want to pray about that. In Psalm 75, verse 6, it says, for exaltation, in other words, lifting up. The King James says, for promotion. And that's the way it was read to us, and that I've read it many times. For promotion comes neither from the east or from the west, nor from the south. Well, what direction is left out? Well, the north, where Isaiah says is kind of the location of God's throne, we might say. Verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts, or as the King James says, sets up another. Don't strive for position. Strive to be of service. If we can begin to implement that, God will find a place and he will prepare a place for us, not just in the kingdom, but in the local church and the congregation today as well. There will be a place where we can serve, where we can contribute. 1 Corinthians 12. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and we'll read in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18. We'll cut into the middle of a very large subject. But here Paul is talking about the church as the body of Christ. And how each part of our physical body is very important to the overall strength and health of the body. And so he said the church is very similar to the human body. Each church member should form, or I should say contribute its part. Whether it's the liver or the gallbladder or the sinuses or the brain, every part of the body is vital to its peak functioning. And likewise, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, but God now has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. So know in faith that God will place us where he desires. If God is preparing us to teach, he may place us today in a place where we can give sermonettes or split sermons or sermons so that we can serve the body in that. It's not a position of importance or stature. It's simply a position of service. It may be that we can take care of the physical needs of people. So you know what? I make a great cup of coffee. So maybe my way of serving is to make coffee for the brethren. So that every Sabbath on a day like this where it's snowing and cold and kind of miserable out, they can come in and get a nice hot cup of coffee and some warm fellowship and begin to settle down and be ready for a spiritual meal as well. So no matter what it is, God can place us where he desires. And each of those positions of service is training us in character so that we are fitted and we are finished for our place in the kingdom before the kingdom is actually set up. Our place is being prepared. We'll be brought together from all over the world when Christ returns at the time of the resurrection, assembled into the kingdom of God. There won't need to be stone hammers going and saws and chisel at the building site. We'll all be brought together and fit perfectly in our place because God is training us. He's preparing us for our spot today. Michael Schudel in the Washington Post wrote about the National Cathedral. The National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. is really an amazing building. Unfortunately, it's, again, a cathedral built on a lot of false premises as far as religion is concerned, but it's a pretty stunning building project nonetheless. In May 2010, he wrote an article, Stonemason Took His Craft to Great Heights. It says this, on September 29, 1990, as President George H.W. Bush looked up from below, the final stone was set in place atop Washington National Cathedral. The intricately carved final stone, weighing 1,008 pounds, was lifted by a crane to the cathedral's southwest tower, the finishing touch on a building that was begun 83 years earlier to the day. 83 years to construct this. Now you might think, well, that's a long time. That's an entire lifetime plus. And that's true. At the same time, some of the great stone buildings of ancient history, some of the cathedrals, frankly, were hundreds of years in building. so this is a baby by comparison, but still quite a feat. The man on the ground who secured that last stone in the crane's sling and sent it heavenward was Peter Cleland, the cathedral's master stonemason. For 18 years, he had supervised construction of this sixth largest cathedral in the world. Mr. Cleland had a small crew, seldom numbering more than 18, that at various times included his son and all four of his grandsons. In the heavy, exacting work of building in stone, he followed one guiding principle: take it slow and get it right. Now, I can't help but wonder if God doesn't have that same motto at times: take it slow and get it right. Only, article continues, when the final stone was put in place could Mr. Cleland pronounce his job complete. So no matter where we are in that sculpting process, we will not be finished until the day of our death or until the time of Christ returns if we're still alive. God will be working on us that entire time. He continues to write, two kinds of stone craftsmen worked on the cathedral during its long construction. Some carvers, some were stone carvers, and others are stone masons. Their tools are simple and timeless. Trowels, levels, squares, mallets covered in rawhide, these tools have remained unchanged for hundreds and hundreds of years, Alonzo said. At one point, he discovered that one tower was half an inch higher than the other. Now, from the ground, you're looking up 70, 80 feet. Would you notice 1/2 inch difference? Probably not. But structural anomalies are common in big buildings, but Mr. Cleland was not satisfied. He added a tiny bit of mortar on several courses or layers of stone until the two towers were precisely even. In the old days, when they were building cathedrals in Europe, he added in 1988, the thing that mattered most to the craftsmen was the quality of their craftsmanship. God is working with us, and what's important to him is his craftsmanship. He's making us what he wants for us. So know in faith that God will place us where he desires. We're not in competition with others. Final statement here. The thing that mattered most to the craftsmen was the quality of their craftsmanship, because that was how they did glory to God. That's the way I like the men here to feel, and I think they do. So again, God is working with us, each one of us, and he's placing us in that position where he desires us to be. Each of us is being molded and fashioned in unique training, unique trials, unique tests, unique experience, so that we can be placed in the spot that God has designed for us. So know in faith that God will place us where he desires. Third thing that we can be doing today is this: look and pray for ways to serve. Look and pray for ways to serve. We could take the time to go backward in Corinthians here, where Paul actually talks in this early part of the chapter that we were just reading in chapter 12 about spiritual gifts. People wonder, well, you know, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. And it's been my observation that you might find the same thing, but that our spiritual gifts may not become obvious until we begin to serve. Sometimes we think, well, as soon as I know what my spiritual gifts are, I'll start serving in that area. Well, I think sometimes the opposite might be more accurate, that we begin serving, and it's through serving that we begin to learn where our spiritual gifts might be, where our strengths might be, where we can contribute. So ask God to show us what our gifts are. Ask him to show you what your gifts are. But start serving, and maybe that will become obvious over the course of time. Volunteer to help. Serve without being asked. It doesn't take a title to serve or to assist. Be willing to simply do whatever is needing to be done, and God will begin to show you where you can really be effective, an effective part of the body of Christ. That's true for all of us of any age. Be willing to start small. I remember one individual who, as I mentioned to our young adults, became a, a really critical and important part of the church's old SEP program. They were asked to come in and do one job, and they did that job pretty well. But more importantly, they just pitched in to help wherever there was a need, whenever there was a need. And you get a person that's willing to do that, they become invaluable. You become to depend on them for many things. And I think a number of their spiritual gifts became obvious as they served and as they helped. So look and pray for ways to serve. That will help sort out some of those things. Then a fourth suggestion, that is this. Support the established stones. Support the established stones. What do we mean by that? Well, there are some younger stones in our congregations, and there are some older stones in our congregations. Many of our congregations, and I suppose probably all, but many is probably safe, many of our congregations have servants who have been doing their jobs for decades, many years. And they do them very well. And it is true that in the workplace, I think this is probably true in the church as well, that baby boomers, who are folks in their mid-50s and onward, they don't like to give up anything to others. That's not a criticism in one sense, but it is a caution. Baby boomers tend not to, and more so even than that, the previous generation, tend not to give up anything to those who are younger. So you might have in your congregation people who are the stalwarts. They've been doing these jobs for decades. They do them well, and it's them. It's who they are. So sometimes those of us who are older need to give up those responsibilities to others, get our identity from mentoring others and serving others in a different manner. You might feel, if you're a younger stone, that you have a faster and better way to do things, and you very well might. But be patient, support the established stones, and you will find yourself becoming an invaluable part of the building, of the situation there. So you might find that other people are already doing various jobs. As you serve and help them, as you're always there, and again, I'll be honest, as I was with our young adults, one of the most common complaints I hear from older stones is that you can't rely on these younger stones. They don't show up. Nobody wants to come early enough to do the jobs that need to be done. Nobody wants to stay late enough to do the jobs that need to be done after services. So how can I depend on these younger stones to take the load when they're not around? And that may be a legitimate criticism. At the same time, criticism on the other hand is they never give me a chance. I'm a younger stone. The older stones don't tend to give me an opportunity, don't tend to give me a chance to do some of these things. So there are probably areas of growth on both ends that need to be dealt with there. Kevin Gardner, in his book, The Granite Kiss, Tradition and Techniques of Building New England Stone Walls, said this, "Stones are like people, with individual personalities that express themselves as shapes, and the builder's job, in a way, is to surround each one with a group of compatible partners that conform to one another, nest on, over, and against one another, and compensate for one another's weaknesses." Isn't that an interesting statement? When we look at the church, if we're trying to take over somebody else's responsibilities, it's not like this, is it? Stones are individual personalities. Builder's job is to surround each one with a group of compatible partners. Whether you're a compatible partner or not depends on you, not on the other person. So surround yourself. In other words, get out there, do the job, help, serve, give. And you'll find that as time goes along, you'll be given more to do because you're dependable, you're pleasant, you're always serving, always willing to do what is necessary, and you'll be given those responsibilities because you're just there to help. He says one other statement, "The quality of the harmony among shapes that you build into your walls stone by stone is directly responsible for its beauty and a major contributor to its integrity. As you strive to serve and help in your local congregation, in our congregations here, a beautiful stone wall is built. Everybody is contributing, helping, doing what they can do to serve each other, and it becomes a beautiful building over the course of time. So pray for an open door to contribute, to improve things, to simply serve. Support those established stones, and you'll find that those established stones rely more and more on you to help and to serve. Then we have one final suggestion, and that is, make the church your hub. Make the church your hub. If you want to know where you fit into the building today, into the church today, strive to make the church your hub. One of the criticisms that I've received from time to time about younger stones in the church is this. They are so busy that they just don't have time to serve in the church. They don't come often enough. They're traveling on their jobs. They're different places on different Sabbaths, so I don't see them as often as we need to. If we need somebody that's going to do this, they need to do it every week. They need to be there to take care of these things. So it is very easy to allow the business of our lives to take precedence over serving in the body of Christ. And I've seen a number of really outstanding examples. Families who really set the church as the hub. When we say the hub, that means that everything else revolves around the hub. Service to the church, being at church activities, helping with church activities is the center of their lives, and everything else revolves around that. If it's the other way around, if our job is our hub, then the church might rotate into our lives for a brief time and then out again because everything else is there, in and out and in and out, but there's no real consistency there because it's not the center. It's not what we're really focused on. So I've seen a couple really fine examples of families who've clearly made the church their hub. That is their center. And then everything else has to be fit in around that center. So service to the brethren, taking care of widows, whatever it might be, that becomes the center. And then everything else fits in and revolves around that. So I'd suggest looking for ways that you can set up your life to revolve around serving God, serving His people, building the temple, rather than being at the outer edge of our lives. Because if we do this, we'll find that we become an integral part of the temple and truly needed for the support of the local congregation, which is the local portion of God's temple. Turn to Ephesians 4 in verse 16. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. It's, of course, a part of a larger section, but we'll jump in there. Spiritual gifts are described here as well. As you're turning there, I'll read to you another quote from Kevin Gardner in his book, The Granite Kiss. He says this, "But there is always a moment, sooner or later, when the immature jumble coalesces and your wall achieves form and presence, just some beauty. Some walls take longer than others to reach this point. Occasionally, full development isn't visible until the piece is capped and finished. In this respect, the art of building is an act of faith. All the more reason to pay attention to process before progress." Each of our congregations will come together in this beautiful harmony. Sometimes it seems like a jumble until that last stone is put into place. But he finishes by saying, "The beauty of a good wall is an accumulation of small excellences, a deft, pleasing, personal pattern that can only be achieved one stone at a time." I love that phrase, an accumulation of small excellences. When you serve the people of God, when we serve each other, when we serve God, we do it in small ways. But if each of those small ways is excellently done, we have this beautiful pattern that emerges, beautiful wall that is finally there. So Ephesians 4:16 says this, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That should describe our congregation, our congregations around the world, that every part is doing its part. They've asked God to show them their part. They're established. They're supporting the established stones. They're looking for ways to serve. They're asking God to shape them and place them as He sees fit. They're not striving for position or personal glory. They're just looking to help and to contribute. Then the body grows. And I believe the church will continue to grow. So as every part does its part. So I hope that's given you some things to think about in regard to the spiritual temple and our part in it as a living stone. I'd like to close again with 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, kind of where we began. It says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's our goal. So, brethren, let each of us strive to do our part as living stones so that we contribute to the strength and the health of the temple of God.